All right, here we go. Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. Again, there's 10 paragraphs in this one, which means we probably won't do a deep dive into any one of them per se. But it is here. So let's see. So this chapter gives us a high view of Christology. One that helps us grasp the essential truths of Christ's person and work as our mediator. The title of the chapter points to the work of mediation, a central function to which Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 2:5 when he said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Now, a mediator refers to one who comes between two parties to arbitrate and remove enmity. Paul said, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation," 2 Corinthians 5:18. The confession presents the person and work of Christ under the rubric of mediator. So let me give you a quick overview of the 10 paragraphs, and then we'll jump into them. Paragraphs 1 and 2 are really one complete unit. The paragraphs contain only one sentence each. Paragraph 1 presents the eternal plan or purpose of God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus to be the mediator between God and man. Paragraph 2 explains the coming of the Son of God into the world to fulfill this plan. And these two paragraphs are bookended by the truth that Christ is the mediator. His work is as a mediator was planned from eternity and fulfilled in the fullness of time. Paragraph 3 presents his life and ministry. Now this paragraph also is one long sentence. And the key thought here is that he was thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. Paragraphs 4 and 5 represent another unit, one long sentence each, and the theme of these paragraphs is accomplishment or fulfillment. He is the one who has accomplished in his life and ministry the work and the office of which he was called. Paragraph 4 speaks of how he did most willingly undertake that he might discharge the office of mediator, and it speaks of how he did perfectly fulfill it. Paragraph 5 also contains the emphasis on fulfillment when it says that he had fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom God the Father has given to him. Paragraph 6, 7, and 8 all speak of the application of his accomplishments. Paragraph 6 is a helpful explanation to how the accomplishments of Christ in his life and work are applied to Old Testament saints. And then in paragraph 7 is a brief explanation that relates to the two natures of Christ presented first in paragraph 2. It explains how the application of his work of mediation is through both natures concurrently. And that's going to be a key word. Both natures concurrently. That's paragraph 7. Paragraph 8 explains the application of the accomplishments of Christ in the Christian life so that believers are enabled to persevere in their faith, which is essential to their salvation. Paragraph 9 can be called Christ only, or in our reformational understanding, solus Christus. This office of mediator between God and man is properly and only to Christ and may not be transferred from him to any other. And paragraph 10 can be called Christ as sufficient. So in summary, Christ the mediator proceeds from the eternal plan to the conception of Christ in the incarnation as one whole person with two distinct natures. His life and ministry are then presented and the accomplishment of God's purpose in his incarnation fulfilled. His saving accomplishment applies to the Old Testament through types and shadows of the promised coming Messiah and in his incarnation through both natures. Believers in this age from the cross to the second coming are blessed with his intercession on their behalf as their prophet, priest, and king. Christ is the only mediator between God and man and sufficient for everything that we need as sinners. We need him and he is perfectly suited to our needs. Now that succinctly sums up those 10 paragraphs. Now each paragraph has its own emphasis. So let's go to 8:1.
God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him.
Thanks. All right, so this first paragraph is really about the idea of covenant purpose. This section of the confession teaches us, one, God has from eternity chosen a definite number of Adam's posterity to be saved through the work of Christ. Two, he has also from eternity promised to give these elect persons to Christ as a reward for his suffering. Three, that Christ engaged to perform and suffer all that was necessary to that end. Four, this messianic work required Christ to be the prophet, priest, and king of the elect people as head and savior of the church. And five, that he must also be the heir and judge of the world. So his kingship not only reigns over his people, but also over all of creation and the world. So this chapter of the confession is kind of bookended by the concept of prophet, priest, and king. It's the opening paragraph and it's the closing paragraph. So in those three offices, we see the work of Christ properly presented in summing up both Old and New Testament, and especially in the Old Testament. And there's a correlation there, Adam being that first, in some ways, the first prophet, first priest, first king, and failing at all those positions, and Christ coming in and being the perfect one that succeeds in all those areas and fulfilling all that he's called to do. Christ is called the second Adam, or to be more precise, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. This by virtue of the fact that Adam was the first and Christ the last person in human history to be a covenant representative. He came to undo for many what Adam did and to do for them what Adam failed to do. Now, when Adam was sinless, he was possessed of a clear mind, a pure heart, and a right will. In this sense, it is proper to speak of him as prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, Adam was able to think God's thoughts after him, and he could interpret the work of God and speak the truth of God for the whole creation. As a priest, Adam was able to dedicate himself to God as a living sacrifice. He himself, and all that he did, was to be devoted to the worship of God. And as a king, Adam was qualified to subdue and rule all in accordance with the right knowledge and holy devotion. His activities were to be in conformity with and expressive of the will of God. Now, of course, we do not say that there was in Adam a consciousness of these three offices as such, nor do we mean that he was called prophet, priest, and king in the official sense. What we mean is that the work or the activity of the prophet, priest, and king was implicit in Adam's headship. Had he not sinned, it would have become more established. But the fall of Adam ended all of this. So when Christ came, he fulfilled the requirements which God had laid down for each of these three offices. And during the Old Testament period, these offices had been held by true and false prophets, good and evil priests, righteous and wicked kings. From the good and the true, something was learned concerning the glory of the future Messiah. From the evil and false, something was learned of man's inability and the need for divine intervention. All right, any questions on that? So Adam, as the first man, fails, and the second and last Adam is going to succeed. All right, Christ, the promise, was fulfilled, and the failure was overcome in him. As our prophet, he revealed to us the will of God for our salvation. And he not only did so when he was in the days of his flesh, that is, while on earth, but also does so today. Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Christ, as our priest, has offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. And he continues to intercede for us, applying to us the benefits of his one perfect sacrifice. As our King, Christ subdues us to himself, rules and defends us, and continues daily to do so as he causes the kingdom of darkness to recede and the kingdom of grace to advance on earth. And from this we consider Christ's universal lordship over creation. So not only is he Lord over his people, but he's also Lord over everything that he's created. He who was a prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, is also the heir of all things and judge of the world. He is the head of the church and also Lord of creation. He rules both the church and the creation, pursuant to his redemptive purpose, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. But the truth is that God the Father has given all things into the hand of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and no one comes unto the Father except through him. All right, any questions about that? All right, 8:2.
The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. When the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature, with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in fulfillment of the scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity.
Thanks. All right, so this section is on the two natures of Christ as one person. And this is right here is where there's a couple of places in Christian doctrine where when you get something wrong, you get off track real quickly. One of those is the Trinity. That's why that's so important. And one reason why it's so difficult to consistently maneuver through it without getting off track. It's doable, right? But it's one of those things you really have to think about as you're expressing things. The other place this comes up is in the person of Christ, and specifically his two natures. And this is where even modern day heresies still reside, not only in the Trinity, but also in the understanding of the person of Christ. And usually it's this concept of the two natures where they go awry somewhere, right? So the key is for us is going to be making sure we parse out the two natures and one person concept, and we do it, you know, on a razor's edge, right? That's kind of how you have to do it. I do think that there's this idea of keeping some things in tension as you're speaking. It's very difficult for us because we're not constructed this way. Like, we're not one person with two natures. And so one thing is foreign to us, and more especially is foreign to us because Christ did not have a fallen nature. And we do, and it taints everything that we do, right? Nor was his mind fallen, or his will fallen, or his nature fallen. So it doesn't mean he's not relatable to us, and it doesn't even mean he wasn't tempted. Right? It only means that he's truly God, he's truly man, and we're not. we're fallen man, and we're surely not God. So we still see a little bit of this chasm between God and man that was talked about in the earlier chapters, and yet this idea of the incarnation bridges that, so it becomes more relatable to us for sure. This section of the confession teaches us that Christ is God, that he is also man, having supernaturally entered into human nature without sin, and that he is yet one person, Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, during the first couple of centuries after Christ was on the earth, the battle between truth and error was doctrinally generalized. That is, some of the things that were fought about in the first few centuries were general ideas. Early Christians were called upon to defend the Christian faith as a whole against all-out pagan opposition, not Gnosticism, was Satan's great counterfeit in those days. Yet, during the 3rd and 4th centuries, the attack became less generalized and was more concentrated primarily on the doctrine of the Trinity. During this period, the church faced Monarchianism, a heresy which makes Christ and the Holy Spirit subordinate to the Father, not only in their redemptive work, but also in their essence. Modalistic Monarchianism taught that God is one person who assumes three identities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but only one at a time. Today, Oneness Pentecostals believe this. That's their belief about the Trinity. Kind of a modalistic, we would call it modalism, I guess, monarchianism. And then there was Arianism, taught that Christ and the Holy Spirit were merely creatures. All right? So you do have God the Father, right? But Christ and the Holy Spirit are merely creatures. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons today are Arianists. So you can still see it's around. It's not gone. Against these and similar errors, the Council of Nicaea in 325 and Constantinople in 381 began to hammer out the statement of the church's faith in the great creedal documents. The biblical faith was expressed in conscious opposition to the subtle and innocent sounding but actually deadly errors of Satan. No sooner had the church survived Satan's attack on the doctrine of the Trinity than there began an attack upon the doctrine of Christ. Roughly between the 5th and 7th centuries, there arose Apollinarianism, taught that Christ was God, but that he did not possess a true or complete human nature. Apollinarius taught that God had a body and a soul, but in the place of the human spirit, Christ had the divine logos, or word. Nestorianism taught that Christ consists of two separate persons. Now notice there, it's not one person, two natures. It's two persons, right? The one divine and the other human, rather than being one person having two natures. Today, the Persian church believes this. All right, they are Nestorians. And then third, there was Eutychianism. What's that? Monophysites?
Monophysitism.
Yeah, that's it. Taught that in the person of Christ's nature, there was but one single and only divine nature. Now, the Coptic Orthodox Church today still teaches that. So I think what you can peel out here, maybe one way to easily understand it, is that a lot of the churches that claim existence prior to the great schisms in church history that didn't go with what they would say, they didn't go with Rome, right? Mm-hmm. But they still tend to hold to some of these aberrant, what we would call aberrant views of Christ. All right, any questions on that?
I have one. So there's the idea that I've heard of the kenosis. I was wondering, is that completely wrong or misinterpreted or misimplied? Or
so I do think that when you say kenosis, I think people might have different understanding.
There are multiple interpretations of what's called a canonic theory.
Yeah, so I think you get an easy one for us that we tend to think of as John is the Wesleys, right? And we sing Wesley song at our church, right? Ironically, we sing a lot of Wesley music at our church. When it says he emptied himself of all but love, right? Now
that's disappointing.
Yeah. So
that's a great hymn.
So we change it in our hymn book. So that you'll notice on there that when we go to sing it, we don't sing that. And there's an asterisk at the bottom that Scott put in. Because we know that Wesley believed that, which would be, I would say, it's heresy, right? He didn't give up his deity.
Right.
If you say he is of all but love, right, then you're saying deity, right, goes out the door. So he's easy to talk about because people know that about him. The question becomes when you talk to someone and they start teasing things out, you're listening for when they say, okay, when he descended, right? And as you look at maybe the creeds, right? When it says he descended, he leaves his heavenly home, right? He comes to earth. At that point, he's condescending to
So it's positional, not...
Yeah.
Not essence.
So when we say with Christ, one person, two natures, he doesn't give up anything in those natures. Now, they're not fallen. The human nature's not fallen, and surely the divine nature's not fallen. But he doesn't give it up. And I think that's where people can go off track, right? They want... We've struggled with it as a modern church, and I mean that like from the Enlightenment period on, when I say modern. We've struggled with that because we've really made God in our image. I mean, all generations have struggled with it, right? But we really have, because the Enlightenment shifted our center of thinking. A pre-modern worldview kind of had an idea of the supernatural with God involved. Modern worldview comes along in the Enlightenment and puts man at the center, and then guts supernaturalism. And then you're seemingly, I think they're calling it postmodern, right? 1960 forward. They have spirituality, right? But the divine is now located in the self instead of being apart from us, which the pre-modern worldview would have had a supernatural world outside of you. Like the real world around us still has a supernatural above it or behind it. And so we struggled with some of this deal about Christology because the Enlightenment has affected our way of thinking. And we really do a lot more of making God in our image because of that.
The problem, Jarvis, is a lot of people get confused when they look at passages that say things like, you know, Jesus says, even the Son of Man does not know, but the Father knows, and they think, okay, what goes if Jesus is God? Did he lose a part of his divinity because he's saying this? Or you read other passages, you know, like Philippians, where they get the word kenosis, where it says he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. I like what Millard Erickson, the way he described it. He said, don't think of it as Jesus emptying his divinity. It's more a sense of he emptied himself of the glory that he had with the Father, and he was united to humanity. And so that those two natures under one person, you have this confusing, well, it's confusing to us and difficult to understand, because now how does the infinite take on finitude? How does that, someone who is omniscient now take on human ignorance? You know, there are some things he didn't know in his humanity. But that doesn't mean that he gave up his divinity, as much as the illustration that Millard Erickson gave was, imagine the Olympic gold medalist in track, and now he's in a three-legged race, and his left leg is tied to this other guy. And the other guy can run, but he's not an Olympic medalist. And besides that, they've got to run across the finish line with one leg attached to the other. I think that's the best illustration of how to describe what we mean by kenosis. It became very popular in German theology in the 19th century. They had multiple kenotic theories. There's not one single. All of them, I think, are deficient.
The higher criticism?
Oh, yeah, that's not higher criticism. It was a theological description. And they were camping out on that word, kenosis, which just meant emptying. So, sorry, David, I was just chiming in.
Okay. And to some degree, the hypostatic union is not the same concept. They're related concepts.
Yeah, so that's why that word in the introduction, concurrent, was so important, because the tendency for us is we tend to elevate one of these natures over the other.
Yes.
And so we tend to fall off the horse, and we either make him less human than what he was, or we make him less divine than what he was. And so that's why we say he's fully God and fully man. And then the way that these two natures, how would I use this word? The way that they, if I want to use the word, communicate with each other, is not that they end up being absorbed into each other. That would be false, because you wouldn't have really have two at that point, right?
Christ's commingling of essences.
Yeah, but you don't have them so separated that only one's only functioning one at a time, and they kind of take turns. So that's why I say when we're cutting through this, we've got to be able to hold the line and admit both. And our tendency is not to do that.
Yeah. As far as to admit we can apprehend, but not right. comprehend.
Well, because we know what we know.
Right.
And yeah. we don't know what we don't know, because yeah. we're not told.
That was the topic of the near Christmas time sermon about the hypostatic union that Douglas mentioned. And I think the best way to understand it, as far as I know, 100% God, 100% man, and that defies comprehension. And so imagine we had three of these glasses, same size. One's filled with Diet Coke, the other one's filled with lemonade, and the other one's empty. Now, what if you tried to empty both the contents of the other two glasses into this one? It wouldn't work, would it? And that's the mystery of the two natures of Christ, is you have 100% Diet Coke and 100% lemonade. We'll talk about which one's divine and which one's...
We know which one's divine. We know which one's a nectar of the gods.
It defies human capacities for reason. It really does.
It may defy them, but it's not mm-hmm. contrary.
Yeah.
I think right. what happens is, in our limitedness, we run out of other ways to try to... Because we're always drifting towards analogies, right? We're trying mm-hmm. to... use its limited language and even our limited understanding to speak about this idea that the infinite enters time, right, but doesn't give up, you know, his infinity at that point. How do you do that? Right?
The eternal being dying on the cross.
Yeah, so...
I mean, we barely know what time is, right?
Right, we're at each other's throats on that.
Yeah, we're like fish swimming in the ocean trying to describe the water, right? Mm-hmm. You know?
And it doesn't mean we shouldn't try. No one's in the room arguing for that.
Right.
It just means what we mean to say is we need to be humble and say, okay, there have been minds greater than ours throughout history that have tried to put this into some type of language that we could understand. Even that's going to be limited. But we can go as far as we can go. And we have to be able to acknowledge that. And
well, this is where the confession is yeah. guardrail.
The yeah. creed too. Yeah. So valuable.
Not exhaustive.
Right, it's not... And you read through these paragraphs, they're not exhaustive, right? But they are kind of giving you the thumbnail of the rest of theology that gets teased out of the scriptures and then our own studies and the way we live life and as a church what we do. But it does give us enough that we can do that.
Do you imagine if every congregation had to hammer this out every generation?
Well, no.
It'd be insane, wouldn't it?
I mean, so what's happening to us now is that's what they're trying exactly. to do, right? When you go visit all these different churches' websites, and right now we're at that point, hopefully in January we won't be, but at that point you read over it, right? You read over the doctrinal statement, and you realize, well, that's a generic statement. That's good, right? But there's just holes all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And... most of the, I mean, you go to generic, you go to your local, can't pick out one right now, local big church in the area, right, look at their doctrinal statement, they're not going to talk about Christ having two natures.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so important, yeah. right? It keeps you out of trouble. And it's just not even there. Yeah, he's deity, right? And then, yeah, they speak of him as man, but they never put the third paragraph in that says, and he's both of these. So, you know, the idea that we've run into is very modern people of we're smart enough to kind of do it ourselves.
It was rather illuminating to me. There was a book that came out called The Introduction of Theatrical Theology. It was a symposium that took place at College of St. Andrews, I think it was, and it's in Scotland. And what happened was everyone was trying to use theater as analogies for the two natures of Christ. Well, I think they were more enthralled with the analogies than they were with the actual doctrine. And in writing this review, I was just saying, well, this is a really cute analogy, but it's actually, this is Eutychianism right. over here, or this is Apollinarianism over here, or this is this over here. I said, these guys are so... enamored with their own analogies, they don't stop to think, is this actually biblical Christianity?
Well, that's what's happened for us with Trinity, right? And that's why we went through Simply Trinity, and it kind of exposed that, you know, starting with the economic Trinity and then working your way back to the immanent Trinity is not the way to do it, right? You've got a lot of problems when you start with what I see first versus who the essence of who God says he is, right? Starting with my own articulation of something and working my way back into something. So, okay, let's go on. I'm not going to be able to hit everything, but so against these Christological heresies, the church has formulated the true doctrine of Christ's person at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Christ's divine nature, they said, was eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and his supernatural paternity was respected in his human conception. So, the Father with the Son. Okay, that's his divine nature. His human nature began in time, was by human generation from Mary's substance, and was subject to limitations of human existence. Growth, hunger, pain, sorrow, limitations of knowledge. His unipersonality, so it's one personhood. The scripture is equally insistent that Christ is but one person. So we have the divine nature, we have the human nature, but we have the one person. Neither God nor man ever addressed him or dealt with him as one or the other, nor did they ever act at any time as if he were one or the other, only divine or only human. The modern practice of making pictures of Christ as if his human nature could properly be portrayed by itself is not only a serious error in doctrine, it's an impossible fact. All right, so any questions? Yeah.
Is it a sin?
It depends on how you interpret Second Commandment.
Yeah, that's what I was getting at. It's like, because you see it more and more, or even just, you know, the cross with the person on there.
Crucifix. Definitely usually Roman Catholic in that regard. Most of the Protestants really do have him off the cross. I think realistically, different people are going to hold different things on the Second Commandment violations. Some people are going to, even within the Reformed tradition, right? Some said, oh, it's okay as long as you're teaching. If you're teaching children, you can have these pictures of Jesus, right? Others would say no. I think one place across the board where it's equally unacceptable would be in worship. If you have to say, well, where will you draw the line? Well, I'll draw it there, right? And I think everybody in the room should be able to agree, we do not import pictures of God, Christ, Jesus in worship. Contra to our Episcopalian, Roman, who else does it?
Baptist.
Well,
Lutherans.
Lutherans will. Contrary to those, right? And I know they want to make a distinction between worship and veneration and try to parse it all out, but you're like, well, the human heart's wicked.
Or you can have a statue of Jesus just outside of
you can,
pond.
Holding a net.
Yeah, holding a net.
Fisher of men.
washing the feet.
Yeah, got washing the feet ones too.
Yeah.
You just head east.
Well, here's the deal. As long as he's blonde haired, blue eyed, it's the right one, isn't it?
That's right.
Yep.
Just that's right.
All right. I'll
read
that.
Leo,
that'd get me in trouble. All right, 8:3.
The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, united in this way to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father was pleased to make all fullness dwell in him, so that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor. He did not take this office upon himself, but was called to it by his Father, who put all power and judgment in his hand and commanded him to carry them out.
All right, so this paragraph talks about the Spirit-filled life and ministry of the mediator. So, he's doing what he's doing through the power of the Spirit. So, we fall back here on the understanding of the Trinity is always involved in whatever is going on. And this section teaches us how the human nature of Christ was equipped for his mediatorial work, why it was necessary that he also be God to perform this work, how he was divinely called to this office, that he was invested with requisite authority and ability, and that he was ordained to execute the work. So remembering that the human nature of Christ did not cease in any way to be human, that is, limited or finite, when taken into unity with his divine nature, we may understand how it's necessary that he be furnished by God with that he's needed to fulfill his office. He was apart from sin, unlike us. And even without sin, he was not qualified or authorized to perform the messianic task until he received a special call from God, Hebrews 5:4. It was necessary, in other words, that he receive divine orders to fulfill the task, Hebrews 5:1 and Luke 4:18. So the Old Testament persons anointed of God to hold messianic offices by ways of anticipation of Christ were supernaturally endowed for their work by a special operation of the Spirit, distinct from such operations as he may have performed for or in them personally. So the first thing you think about is when the tabernacle is going to be built, that the Holy Spirit gives to certain men giftings to be able to do the sewing, the metallurgy, the dyeing of materials, so that all this could be accomplished. This special operation of the Spirit was outwardly symbolized by anointing with oil. And Christ was not anointed with oil, but he was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure, not in the limited way in which the Old Testament persons were, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Savior did not have need of the Holy Spirit for personal salvation, since he was without sin, but he did need the Holy Spirit to enable him, human as he was, to accomplish the work of redemption. It can be said that Christ at all times performed his preaching, worked his miracles, and yielded perfect obedience in entire dependence upon the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And so you see the necessity of the Spirit in the work of Christ. If Christ needed the Spirit, much more do we. Right? Much more do we. This equally true and important that he was possessed of a divine nature. He still had need of the Spirit. Thus he was able to lay down his life and take it up again. Endowment by the Spirit as to his human nature could not have been given him this divine authority or power. He would be sovereign over death as well as subject to death. Must be God and not just man. Man may, in a sense, be said to lay down his life, but he must be more than a mere man to take it up again. Because he united himself in the required conditions and possessed the necessary qualifications, he was able to accomplish our redemption as a mediator between God and man. Any questions on that?
I have three thoughts.
Okay.
One, the first part reminds me of Moses, where God had Moses' life laid out a certain way for him to perform a task, but then he tried to perform it before God had called him to do it, and that went terribly wrong. Mm-hmm. And so in that, I kind of think of it as Moses being a picture of Christ,
right.
Where we as people tend to try to get our own ideals and handle things our own way,
sure.
Instead of waiting on God,
right.
Christ was patient,
right.
And knew what he was called for,
right.
And like he knew he was going to die on the cross, but he did things in their time.
Yeah.
Well, let me get to the third thing, because right now the second thing is kind of bleeding. The third thing is, we're reading what other people have written and different things, but I can see where it's easy to get off in something like the ESEFS, is that right? Word, letters, acronym? When you look at it and you don't have where other people have studied and teased out right and wrong.
Yeah.
And what was the third thing?
Yeah, I think I was telling somebody here recently, one of the struggles for a lot of people, all of us, right, in different points of our life, is that, and it's to what Carter said earlier, we only have in our, each of us in our own thinking, only have so much information. We've got certain pieces. And probably everybody in the room, you know, there's different people who have more pieces, right, of the same subject. And so a lot of times when somebody struggles with something in theology and you listen to them, you realize, oh, they're working with three pieces. They don't know that there's five pieces, right? So the tendency is, in our doctrine of God, right, people say, he's love and he's mercy. And you're looking at him going, and what else do we want to add to that? And they're like, oh, no, he's just love and mercy. And at that point, you want to back off for a moment without castigating them, right? And say, you know, the scriptures are clear that there's more than for God than just being love and merciful. And so when you start adding more pieces of the puzzle for them to play with, if I'm going to call it that, or put together, you help them, right? But in these cases, studying the confessions is a good way to have more pieces that you know, okay, I can't leave that piece out. Whether I'm looking at Trinity, or I'm looking at Christology, I'm looking at salvation, I'm looking at the person and work of Christ on the cross, in his ministry, right? All these have multiple pieces that we need to be able to take and properly interact with them to build a good Christian theology. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're trying to do here, right? The confession is going to take us through big swaths, right, of Christian theology, and we're going to kind of do it in 6 months and give us that introduction to it that we can start in our lives, start teasing it out. So my hope is that we work through this, there's things that we may not, maybe we've heard of it, but maybe what we'll do is we'll give it a little more time and we'll actually start meditating on it and thinking about it and seeing how that works, right, when I add these new pieces, new to me, right, not new to the church, but new to me, and then to have that kind of domino effect through the rest of your thinking in your system, right?
That's why systematic theology is so difficult, because you add in this piece and you realize it completely adjusts, right, all of this stuff. I mean, that's for me why I became Calvinistic Reformed,
sure,
because Scott added this piece when I,
right,
got to seminary. I was like, oh wait, that completely undoes everything,
yeah,
else.
And your deal is, I didn't have that.
Right, right.
And it wasn't, I mean, Scott didn't make it up.
Right.
It was just, you didn't have it.
Yeah.
And now what happens is, we keep living our lives as we grow, and as God reveals to us our deficiencies and his not deficiencies, and then we see, oh, I do need to humbly back off and rethink some of this.
Well, and that's why things like this are so important,
right?
Because it's that framework,
yeah,
that's already been worked through over,
yeah,
the past 2,000
years.
Yeah,
and been scrutinized, right?
Yeah.
And,
yeah,
that's one of the reasons why we're moving to a confession as our church's doctrinal statement, is because it has lasted, right? It has, you know, this is 1689, right? So, 1989 was 300 years, right? So 330 whatever year now. And so I do think it's good for us to be able to see some of these things and then be able to properly start working with them and making corrections in our own thinking where we've been deficient.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Also, I don't want to go down a rabbit hole or anything, but yeah, 100% agree. But I also think there's, you know, this same error is made, say, in terms of like books of the Bible, they're just like ignored,
yeah,
by particular,
yeah,
traditions, or
mm-hmm,
maybe parts of books, like, you know, like the second half of this or whatever.
Canon within a canon.
Yeah, and then also, so we have systematic, but also, I also think historical theology, right?
Right.
In other words,
yeah,
like this view of how have different traditions thought, right, broadly speaking, versus vis-a-vis just the tradition you're coming out of, right, is also really helpful. Because when you know the distinctions between them, you can have a little more humility, right, and in terms of like how other traditions have thought. And you may not agree with it, and you may say,
right,
no, you don't agree, but it's just, you know, I just think it's important, right, to sometimes have that right?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, it definitely is.
And at a base level, the understanding that you are in a tradition.
Yeah.
And that has a history.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right.
That has had an organic development. It's not always been exactly the same.
Exactly. Well, this is great. Like, we're talking about Calvinism, right?
Right,
you know,
right.
Like, the majority of the Baptist churches you go in today aren't Calvinistic, and yet here we are with the Calvinistic Baptist confession that's Baptist, right?
Well, and one reason why Baptists are here today is because the Calvinistic Baptists had confessions that kept them on the rails, because the ones that didn't end up going Unitarian.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But in church, real church history, the general general Baptist went Unitarian.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Once again, church history, like, it's like real, you know, seeing those errors and what the results
were,
and trajectories and everything. So one other quick note on this section specifically was, I think it's a common error you hear today, or with especially teaching children, is treating Jesus as if he was a superhero.
Yes.
Right? And that whole superhero motif of the power at coming from the person's nature vis-a-vis what you're describing, right? Or this section where the power is coming from the Spirit who's indwelling Christ, or through the Spirit, right? Even though he had the authority to command the angels, he didn't. Right? So this is really interesting, you know, thing to contemplate, right? It's like Christ has the authority to command the angels to do whatever he wants, and yet he chooses not to use it for his own benefit, but submits to the will of God and the will, you know, will of and working through the power of the Spirit vis-a-vis simply his authority, right? The angels presumably are all there, and they're going to snap too if he says something, right? Because of his authority, and yet. Yeah. I mean, the demons, we see the demons, you know, react to his authority. But anyway.
So I was just going to say, in this section, we also see, just teasing out a little bit, how Christ as a, I guess it would be prophet, is the fulfillment of that office. And you had the prophets of old in the Old Testament, where they called on God to raise people from the dead. And Christ, in his life and ministry, called on the Father to raise Lazarus. But then, when he's in the grave, no one calls him out of the grave.
Right.
It's the Spirit, which he had the fullness of in him, and also kept him from decay in the grave.
Sure.
The Spirit, God, but him, the Spirit, raises him from the grave. There's no outside actor, or no one needed to go pray or do a witchcraft, whatever, to get him out.
And the Spirit does, and he does.
Yes.
Yeah, it's a
Trinitarian.
So it's, yes, but, you know.
But it's the fulfillment of what you've seen prophets do in the past. He's fulfilling it and showing that he is the completion. Like, there's no one coming after him or no one helping him out.
Yeah.
He is the ultimate prophet.
He is. I mean, that's,
I mean, he's praying when he has the authority to raise him from the dead just by speaking.
Yeah, he says that, Father, I'm saying this so they may hear.
Yeah, their benefit.
For their benefit, not mine, right? And then he speaks, right? So, yeah, it's really amazing. You know.
Full understanding of who he is, what he's about. So.
Okay, 8:4.
The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office. To discharge it, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day, he rose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered. In this body, he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father interceding. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age.
Okay. A lot in this section.
Yeah.
Sacrificial death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, return. All right, so person, work, for sure, his ministry side of things. But this section of the confession teaches us that Christ voluntarily took upon himself the mediatorial office with the estate of with humiliation, which was necessary for the accomplishment of our redemption, as well as the estate of exaltation, where he now applies the benefits of this his work for us. In Psalm 22:22 addresses the Spirit of Christ speaking through David concerning his entrance into human flesh. He chose to be a man. He imposed this condition upon himself, and the same is true of his death. Of his own life, he said, "No one takes it from me," John 10:18, and he gave himself for us, Galatians 2:20. Christ's voluntary assumption of the messianic office entails the state of humiliation requisite to the accomplishment of the task. This was made quite clear prior to his coming. He was to be subject to humiliation. So here, I think, is part of this. I think it would at least touch in on the kenosis type thing. So what is it when we say he's, when they say he's giving up, right, or he's turning over, or in this state of humiliation, he would experience human birth. He would be born in a low condition. He's made under the law. He would render perfect obedience to that law. He would undergo the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the accursed death of the cross. He would die, be buried, and continue under the power of death for a time. But that's all part of his humiliation. It was also necessary that he subsequently experience the glorious state of exaltation. The scriptures required him to rise again from the dead on the third day, to ascend into heaven, to sit at the right hand of God the Father, there to intercede for us, reign over us, and rule all things, and to come again at the last day to judge the living and the dead. Each of these steps was divinely prescribed and necessary to the successful completion of the redemption of the Lord's people. All that.
So yeah, it just shows in his office as king, he was judged by, he was born to men in a lowly spot, but then he was judged by men as Rome.
Right.
When he is the judge and he is the king over all.
Yeah. And that's it, that really becomes this big thing about the incarnation. I mean, he speaks all things into existence. He's there with the Father. And he is incarnate into humanity. And humanity basically puts him in the dock and requires of him things they shouldn't even have asked. Did to him things they should not have even done, but they truly did to God what fallen man desires to do, and that is to kill him.
Yes.
And that's really what we're not, we don't speak of that today, right? Especially when people talk about, well, I've got non-Christian friends, and you know, they're okay. I mean, they're okay with God, and you know, you do what you want to do, and I'll do. But really deep down, the desire is for him not to be here.
Yes, they are
certainly not to be God.
Well, yeah, but definitely they just don't want him around, right? To the point of when he did show up in flesh, they killed him. We killed him.
Yes.
Right, maybe I should say that, right, in that regard. So let's, any questions on four? I know that I'm just kind of blew through that one, but you can go back. I'll have the notes up. You can look at that. Five.
The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once and for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit.
Okay, so this paragraph is on vicarious accomplishment. I can label it something else that everyone knows. Limited atonement.
Yes.
All right, this section of the confession teaches us that Christ made satisfaction to God for those whom he represented. He also, this satisfaction was by active and passive obedience. Active obedience is him living out the law perfectly, externally and internally, motive and intent and outward actions. And passive obedience is death on the cross, a vicarious blood sacrifice on the cross. and that by this sanctification, Christ secured complete redemption for those whom he represented. All right, here we consider the doctrine of particular or definite atonement. It has sometimes been called the doctrine of limited atonement because the Reformed confessions acknowledge that Christ was the substitute for some men rather than all men. Now, there is a difference between the Reformed and the Arminian systems. It is the Arminian system that limits the atonement, while the Reformed system does not. Now, in order to show this, we need only to ponder the following fact. The Arminian, that includes Lutheran and Roman Catholic, is compelled by the plain teaching of Scripture to admit that only some men actually will be saved. Only those who subscribe to the total unscriptural idea of universal salvation or universalism deny this. So all people that are not universalists have only some men being saved. So the Arminian claims, you know, they don't limit the atonement. Well, surely they do, because all people aren't saved. Now, they don't like it when you frame it that way, but that's the reality of it. The precise difference between Reformed confessions and those of the Arminians and others is not the ultimate effect of the atonement, but rather the original design of it. The real question is this: when Christ died, was it his plan or design, or that of the Father who gave it to him, to save all men or only to save some men? That's the question. Remember, we talked.
God's not willing that any.
Yeah, and that poor God fails, right?
I think the real question is, is the atonement mere potential, or is it actually effective? Sorry, I didn't mean to.
No, it's not a problem. I'm not going to read all of it because I'm going to leave it here because I want y'all to, I want you to read it, but I'm just going to hit the high points. Reformed churches have always answered that the works of God are never inconsistent, and that those who are actually saved are those whom it was ever God's design to save. But the Arminian, including the Lutheran and Roman Catholic churches, have ever endeavored to find some way to make the work of Christ distributively the same for all men. Because they wish to say that Christ did as much for any particular man as he did for any other to make salvation possible, they cannot quite say that Christ did enough to actually secure the salvation of anyone. If they were to do so, then they would logically be compelled to say that all would be saved. If the work of Christ is the same for all men, then it cannot actually do for any what it has done, did not do for all. Since the work of Christ does not secure the salvation for all, it must not secure the salvation of any. It secures then only the possibility or chance or opportunity for salvation, and this supposedly for all.
Yeah, which requires a human action to complete it somehow.
It is going to be that.
Right. God did 99.99%.
Yeah, which is the same as zero, right? If you need 100.
Yeah.
Like, there's no difference between, right?
Admittedly, definite atonement is a very, I hate to put it so crassly, but it's a hard sell. It's just very difficult.
You know, I know. So I'm going to say this. I don't know, definite atonement was really one of the ones I've struggled with so much. I think it's irresistible grace I've struggled with more than anything else. But I'm going to say what I said early on. I'm going to go back to it again because I'm hoping this settles in for all of us. I don't think that as we work through this paragraph and even this idea of limited atonement, I don't think anybody in the room looks and reads something in the Scriptures and says, I just don't believe that. I don't even think the Arminian does that. So I don't think their beef is with the Bible. I think their beef is with Americanism. I think it's the culture we've been raised in where we've put that American template over the Bible and now we read it through these lenses, right, of Americanism. And that's... I want to say that because... I just don't think that most of the people that you and I know are just flat out wake up every day and say, I want to deny the Bible. Now, definitely there are parts within mainline Christianity that way, but most of your evangelicals and most of your Baptist, at least the group we're in, They don't see it that way. Now, they may try to dismiss something, but it's just not a flat-out rejection of it. And even their dismissal of it is because they're holding on to some American presuppositions. So, again, I really want to give them the benefit of the doubt when we move into this. And one reason why is because I don't think I have any of my friends that are universalists. Mm-hmm. So, therefore, we all have some, only have some men, persons being saved, right?
Well, they feel disingenuous to share the gospel,
right,
universally, if they believe atonement is not universal. That's what they, I think, that they trip on, right?
Oh, once upon a time. Go ahead.
Just a quick statement. That because that makes God cruel.
Yeah. Well, or it makes the sharing of the gospel disingenuous, right? But cruel, yeah.
Cruel. The solution to that, obviously, is we don't know who is and who isn't.
Right. I'm not saying there's not answers to it.
I remember there was a litmus test of faculty at Southwestern. This is a long time ago, where the statement was made, any seminary professor here must be able to tell anybody that they witness to Christ died for you. And if you can't say that, yeah, they made that into a litmus test.
Well, it ended up going worse, right? I mean, it got worse after that one.
Right.
Because that was a few years ago. And by the time that guy left office, it was his little watchdog over in school theology basically had turned it into, if you can't walk up to somebody on the street and say, God loves you personally and died for you personally, then you can't offer them the gospel freely.
Wow.
And you're going, wow, that's pretty dogmatic, right?
Yeah.
God commands all people everywhere to believe, right?
Yeah, but their deal was...
Just fall back to that verse.
Yeah.
God commands you to believe. It's not the same thing.
What they feel like is that we're limiting... They feel like what's happened is... We limit the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they see. Because they would say, if you can't tell everybody, if you can't say God loves everyone equally, then you've limited the love of God.
But David, God loves people more than anything.
Well, I know. The reason why I know that's false of what those people say is because that same man that I talked to that told me God loves everybody equally, and that's the way the Bible presents it. I said, it's not even possible that that's the way the Bible presents it. And I said, and you don't even believe that. And he said, I believe that with all my heart. And I said, I know you don't believe it because you're married to your wife. And if you walked in the house tonight and told your wife, I love every woman as much as I love you, she's going to slap the you-know-what out of you. Or tell you to get out. Right? Because the reality is, you don't love your wife and your neighbor's wife the same way. It's a command by the Scriptures not to do that.
Thank God.
God loves His children in heaven the same as He loves the damned in hell. Do you believe that? It's like, I hope not. Right? Because your definition of love is like,
You don't even have a definition of love. Don't love me then. If that's it, don't love me.
If you have the right to choose your wife, shouldn't Christ have the right to choose his bride?
Yeah.
There's a reason. Thinking back to the denial of portions of Scripture, I think the closest that evangelical gets is denying certain things based on culture.
Yeah.
Meaning culture's changed, so this is no longer valid.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, but then that would be more obvious than just saying, like, Paul was at a certain time.
You know? Well, that or, now you've made the Scripture subject to culture.
Right.
Every time culture changes, we're going to have change of Scripture, right? That's one reason why we don't read Genesis through science, is because Whitcomb and Morris have, written multiple books, and every time a new theory comes out, their next edition of their book has that as the theory on how to interpret it. You're like, stop! Don't subject the Bible to science.
Right.
It's an ever-changing field, right? God's word stands. Let it stand on its own, right? Okay, so I got a whole section I went through, answered some questions on the Wind of Atonement. When you look at that online, I'll let you deal with it. I'd love to talk with you more about it. The ladies asked for some resources on it, so I'm going to send out an email with some links on Limited Atonement that you can look at. Trevor's right, for a majority of people, you know, as they look at the Reformed worldview, Limited Atonement is usually the last letter that falls, and they finally give up the ghost, right, and finally embrace everything.
So if someone says they're a four-point cow, that's what they mean.
So, yeah, usually so, but I'll tell you this.
I wasn't that. I was Irresistible Grace. That was the
yeah,
one.
That, oh, really?
That's a hard one. Okay.
Well, so I'll give you this. So okay. It's just to lighten the room, mm-hmm. Load in the room a little bit. So summer of 95, I'm in seminary. John Fesco's here. You're here,
mm-hmm.
Trevor. And John Fesco loved R.C. Sproul. I mean, that was his, like, big guy, right? And back then, this is like the internet's not real.
Mm-hmm.
So he handwrites a letter to R.C. Sproul because he had heard Sproul was coming to do a conference in Arlington, Texas, right down the road.
Mm-hmm.
And Sproul, he wanted to meet Sproul. And so he actually asked in the letter, when you come to Arlington, could we get breakfast? And he said, and I also have a few friends of mine from seminary that wanted to come. Well, he gets a letter back from Sproul that says, I'd love it. So that weekend, we drive over to Arlington, and that early that morning, we meet Sproul for breakfast. So there's about four or five of us sitting down at the table, Sproul at the end, three or four of us here. And he said, y'all are from the SIP Baptist Seminary, yes, sir. And so he decides he's going to lighten up the room. And he says, all right, guys, got a joke for you. What do you call a four-point Calvinist? Mm-hmm. I don't know. No one wants to answer, right? All right. Arminian. So that opened up our breakfast with R.C. Sproul.
Yeah.
But
I wish I'd been there.
But it's one of those things where we can see where it's hard, but the thing is that we need to look at the scriptures and see what's being said. And we really need to be confronted with those kind of things that really show us how ridiculous our American presuppositions are when they're confronted by the scriptures. And so I'll send out an email with some links on Limited Atonement stuff. Anywhere from here's a short video or here's a short presentation to here's the tome. You know, if you want one book on Limited Atonement, this is the one book to buy, and you don't have to buy a bunch of other ones, right? We'll do that. Okay, so let's do 6, 7, 8.
The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday and today and forever.
7.
Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature.
To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. He intercedes for them, unites them to himself by his Spirit, and reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them.
All right, these sections, so 6 is about Christ's accomplishment applied to the Old Testament saints. 7 is the unity of Christ's natures applied to his work as mediator. And 8 is Christ's accomplishment applied to the Christian and perseverance. All right, so there's a couple of different things being done there. The Old Testament saints, the two natures, the applications of the two natures as mediator, and what about us as Christians today in perseverance? This section teaches us the benefits of Christ's atonement have been applied to the elect in all ages, even though they were not actually accomplished until the incarnation. Second, that these benefits were applied prior to the incarnation by types and ordinances different from those of the present. Third, that Christ's mediatorial work involves both natures concurrently. Fourth, that Christ effectually applies redemption to those whom he purchased it. And fifth, the manner in which he does this, it tells us, for our Christian life. So we have also seen in chapter 8, in the first 3 paragraphs, that Christ's mediatorial work were concurrently involved with both natures. We will confine our remarks here to the subjects of the present application of redemption to the elect. That is, the plan of salvation is self-consistent. Those chosen of the Father were purchased by Christ, and those purchased by Christ are effectually called by the Holy Spirit into his kingdom. John 10:16 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." John 6:37. And then he also says, "I must bring them and they will hear my voice." John 10:16. The manner in which Christ accomplishes this is briefly described in section 8 of the chapter of the confession, but it's unfolded in detail in chapter 10, entitled Effectual Calling. Here, it's important to stress that Christ does effectually apply redemption to all those for whom he died. In grasping this fact, we freely find that it's helpful to remember the following truths. So hold on to these things as you're thinking about these 3 sections. Christ freely and sincerely offers salvation to all who hear the gospel, whether they are elect or not. All right? So in a room like this, the gospel is presented. Everyone in the room hears it with their ears. The gospel call goes out. Some in the room, maybe none, but let's just say some in the room, end up converting. They're saved, we may say. Right? To those, the Holy Spirit visits them with an internal call. So we have an external call heard with the ears, an internal call of the heart that we call regeneration, or this mysterious, invisible work of the Holy Spirit in the life or the nature or the essence of the person. And therefore, that's how people are saved. And so the gospel is going out and people are hearing it. But we do not say that all people that hear the gospel get a visitation from the Holy Spirit where he kind of shifts their will into neutral and then they get to choose whether they're going to accept Jesus or they're going to reject him. This is what Tony mentioned earlier, where there's got, if you're going to hold to the idea that all people have the equal possibility of salvation, the determining factor for salvation is no longer God. The determining factor of salvation is whether or not they choose. So their faith then becomes an actual work. Now, in Reformed thinking, faith is that grace comes through faith, but faith itself is a passive thing, right?
It's a gift of God.
It is a gift. Mm-hmm. I used, a year and a half or so ago when we were going through this, I used the straw analogy, right? That you got a can, you open the can, and the can, you set the can on the table, the liquid just stays in the can. You put a straw in it, liquid still stays in the can, right? If you put your lips on the straw and you kind of pull a vacuum on it, right, then the substance from the can comes through the straw. But the straw doesn't change anything. The straw doesn't contribute to the liquid in the can, especially if it's Diet Coke. So the straw is necessary, but the straw doesn't contribute to what's in the can. If we're going to say that's grace or salvation or whatever, right?
So the exercise of faith is not a work.
It's not a work.
That's what you're saying.
In justification, the exercise of faith is not a work.
Yeah.
The exercise of faith is belief and rest in Christ.
That's right.
So,
in fact, it's the opposite of work.
It is the opposite of work.
Because you are confessing that it is God's work that is accomplishing.
You're saying that salvation that you possess now is outside of you.
That's right. I mean, that's the essence.
It is. And this is really what's starting to, this is really what's going to delineate us from Roman Catholicism, other world religions, even people within our own evangelical community, because we've turned faith into a work, is what we've done. We've gone back to Rome, 500 years later, we've gone back to Rome and we've embraced it. And we one of the things that we've been talking about the past couple of years in our congregation has been returning to reformational thinking. And when we say faith alone, we don't mean faith plus something else. We don't mean justification plus love, John Piper. We don't mean that. That's wrong. Our justification is by God, because of Christ, not because of ourselves. It's through faith, but the faith is not a work. And the faith is resting in Christ and looking to Christ. And so...
That's why I love the literal translation of what Abraham said, right? When it says, and he believed and was accounted to him saved. So Abraham said, amen.
Yeah.
And it was accounted to him as righteousness.
Yeah.
So he in his heart, said, it is true.
Yeah. He agreed with God.
He agreed with God. That's another way of doing it. He agreed with God.
He agreed with God.
That's right. The promise was given, and he said, that's true. Or he believed it's true. Yeah. It's kind of... Amazing.
Yeah. So what we're running into, because you say he believed it was true, what we're running into now is, and this is, you know, where we were and where we've been for sure, as even so-called reforms, the Calvinistic folks, there's still a big part of us that are there, that you have to repent first and then believe that Jesus is Lord, and then you can be saved.
Or have some amount of love.
Or
right.
Piper, you have to believe that Jesus is who he is and love him enough.
Enough.
And you can be saved. And the question becomes, well, how much? And when you say, repent, then my question to you is, how much? And when you say, you got to do whatever, I'm going to go, how much?
Yeah.
That's always going to be my question. If you're not going to hold the faith alone, right, then the question is going to be, whatever you're adding to it, the question is, how much? And I think here is where... When we talk about in this section, these three sections about Christian perseverance, you know, the struggles that many people have with their, you know, I wonder if I'm a Christian, right? Is because when you start talking with them, you realize they don't hold to faith alone. Mm-hmm. And what's bringing them the anxiety is they're trying to define the how much of whatever they've added, right? Read my Bible, go to church. You know, do
piety.
Right, piety, the pietism, right, as we've talked about.
But the insufferable ones are the ones who think they have done it.
Oh, yeah, that's the one. Right?
Unbelievably insufferable.
Yeah.
Insufferable.
Yeah, I've done all that, right?
Yeah, yeah.
The rich young ruler, right?
I got my list.
Go and give all your wealth.
Okay, so I know it's a little off track, but it's not, because I think it's helping us to uncover why, when we say that salvation is by God's grace, it's free grace, it's sovereign grace, it's grace upon grace, that's why, right? Because we're not putting a limitation on it. We're not saying it's some grace plus something else, right? Because grace plus something is going to nullify the grace, is what Paul says. Then it becomes a work if it's not by grace. And so we've got to be able to uncover in our own thinking where we've only been working with a few pieces, and now here's an extra piece. What do we do with that? And what are the domino effects of that? Okay. Christ freely and sincerely offers salvation to all who hear the gospel. Keep that thought. Christ promises that no one who accepts his offer will be cast out. To say that Christ effectually applies redemption to his elect must not be twisted or perverted to mean that he restrains others from accepting his grace. Listen, God is not up in heaven looking down on the earth and people are clawing their way up to heaven wanting to get in, and he's got his foot on their forehead and he's pushing them out saying you can't get in. Right? That's not what's going on.
Yeah, no. God, Christ, is the risen King. He has all authority on heaven and earth. And the gospel is not only to believe that he rose from the dead, but he is the authority over all creation. Right. So when you put your faith in, or when you believe that message, you're going to desire to obey him. That's the whole works versus faith thing, right? The whole, and why antinomianism and saying that you have faith, right? And just ignoring the fact that your belief is not in a true gospel.
Right.
Right? Like if you believe that God is up there and has no authority over your life and is not the ruler of all things and isn't risen, if that, then you're not even putting your, you don't even believe the truth, the basic concept,
sure.
Right? That he is sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He's like the ruler of all things, right? So that's how you deal with this whole...
Well, the early paragraphs of this section speak to the lordship of Christ over all creation. Right?
Yeah.
There's a reason why that's included early on, right?
Yep.
So it's to kind of obliterate this idea as you move through it that somehow you could avoid that.
Yeah, or somehow you can have faith and then just live your life as if God doesn't exist. It's like, whoa. You know, you said you believe the gospel. What is the gospel?
Yeah.
Let's get back.
You know, you can take Jesus as your Savior and then later.
Yeah, and then later figure it out, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, anyway, that's what this whole perversion of God, Jesus loves you, that's like, and then you stop there. It's like, whoa. Wait a second. You know?
That's not a gospel.
No, he's a risen King, right? He's like, you know, not only did he create the world, but he's ruling over the world, right? He's defeated death. He's a reigning conqueror, right? A reigning conqueror, right? You know, he's a sovereign, you know? It's like that's what we're talking about here.
When we look at Jesus, we always take off the fact that he's the judge, the justice
that
he does. It's like, you know, it's not just love and mercy.
Right.
There's also the justice side, which means that there's going to be judgment.
Yeah. It's Isaiah 53 or so to the end, right? He's the anointed conqueror, right? He's like David going out, trampling and conquering, right? Anyway, I'm sorry, I was way off my, you're going to have to stop the recording.
It's good stuff, Tony.
Okay, so let's go ahead and do 9. I'll let you look over the notes. I had some stuff in that section. Let's just go through that. So do 9.
This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the whole of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part. And may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other.
Like a priest in Roman Catholicism during the Mass, the Latin term for him is alter Christus, another Christ, which I find absolutely blasphemous.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Well, that's why the Mass is not. I mean, there's, you know, if you ever go with a friend to a Catholic Mass, one is they shouldn't offer the elements to you.
On behalf of you. That's what they do wrong.
Well, that's
right?
What they do, right? But and you shouldn't want them to, by the way. There's the other side of that.
But if they offer to you, that's okay, right? It's offering on behalf of you, where they are taking the spot of mediator.
The very fact that they believe that Christ literally becomes the bread and the wine, that to me, we do not put Christ again to an open shame.
Hebrews.
Right. I find just the act. And I can say this because when I was young and stupid and in college, I made a trip to Mexico
We went to a Catholic church because that was the only church we knew of, and I went forward and received the Mass because I didn't know any better.
Yeah.
Now, knowing what I know now, there is no way in good conscience I could ever do that again.
If I'm visiting another denomination for whatever reason, and they do communion generally, I'll take it. The one that's always consistent is I'll never do it in Catholic church because of what they believe it to be.
There was an Irish priest in Biloxi who, as a joke one time, they have a little box back there where they keep the host, and he quipped to someone one time. He said, "Oh, we keep Jesus in a box." I'm like, "You don't know how true that is."
Yeah.
Well, you might, but it's very interesting.
Yeah.
I didn't do it in Orthodox either. Mm-hmm. I've been to a couple Orthodox.
I've never been to an Orthodox, but that role would probably be consistent there too.
Well, the difference is that they don't want you to take it.
Right. Yeah.
They don't actually want you to, which is fine.
I think if the priest knew that I was a Baptist, he would have denied me.
Yeah. Oh, really? He would have anyway?
Yeah, I think he would.
I mean, I think they should.
Never been in a Catholic church where they checked.
Mm-hmm. No, but if they don't know you, they will eye you up and down. Like, you better know what you're doing.
He did that to me. He just kind of looked at me, "Who are you?" Yeah. Of course, I was one of the only gringos in the whole church. But
you're just, what is it? It's not, what do they call it? You're a lost, they're not a lost brother. What do they call, what did Vatican call us?
They called us a Paschal mystery.
Yeah, but they gave us, there was a terminology for us. We weren't in the church, but we weren't denied.
Mm.
Not separated brethren. It's something about brethren.
Oh, okay.
And you're like, that's that sounds Catholic. I'd
probably.
Okay, so, paragraph 9, Christ the only mediator. This paragraph expresses the truth stated in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, that is the man Jesus Christ. We use human mediators to help us with troubled relationships. Christ is appointed as the only mediator between God and man. No other person can perform this work for us. Parents intercede for their children in prayer but cannot save them. Pastors preach the word and shepherd in the household of God but cannot make a sinner right with God. Christ has his exclusive place as the sole object of faith, trust, and hope.
But Christ is so busy, the saints, you know, we got to have our own patron saints.
Well,
Mary's much more sympathetic.
I'll tell you this, there's your other one, right? Your Mariology. The thing is this, you know, I'd probably get in trouble for this, but he's not busy because there's a lot less Christians in the world than there are non-Christians. So his intercessory work, he's got it covered. I promise you that. All right, so 8:10.
The number and character of these offices is essential because we are ignorant. We need his prophetic office because we are alienated from God and imperfect. In the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. Because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, and so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and persevere us for his heavenly kingdom.
This section is Christ's sufficient and satisfying work as prophet, priest, and king. Without Christ, we're in a state of disintegration. In Christ, the mediator who is furnished to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king, we come to know God in truth, we have peace with him, and submit to his rule. Only then, through regeneration, do we begin the stage of integration and renewal. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. This is the good news of the gospel and the message that has been given to us. Let us proclaim it with boldness and confidence. Let us thoroughly furnished as our mediator Christ with the accurate understanding with the confession sets forth in this chapter. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Thanks be to our God for his indescribable gift. Any other questions? Okay. So, Sunday will be
Free will.
And I am going to bring my phone and we're going to listen to Rush.